Turn, please, to the first epistle of John, the 5th chapter. The next to the last verse of the chapter in the book, where John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Notice that last sentence. This is the true God and eternal life. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will give us now a sense of thy presence. Oh, how we ask that the word of God will be, as is the promise, penetrating and powerful. And how we ask that tonight, in a very positive way, thou will be exalted in our midst, as we express it in the words of the lovely chorus, "The things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace." We know that any effort that we make to give glory to thee may at best be feeble. But we know that the Spirit of God can take the things of God and reveal them to us. And how we pray that in the message of this night there will be, by the Holy Spirit, the revelation of thyself in all of thy glory as the only possible Savior, the true Lord of life. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, amen. My friend and a very particular and personal friend of Mike's, Dr. Vernon Grounds, wrote, "Judged by human standards of success, the life of Jesus Christ was a pathetic failure. Born in a manger, he was buried in a borrowed grave. His family was poor, and for 30 years he lived in an obscure village in Palestine, working as a carpenter. His own brothers thought him mad and tried to dissuade him when he started out to preach. His teachings were hated and scoffed at by the theologians of that day. And some of his followers came from the lowest level of society. His intimate friends misunderstood him and in the end, like cowards, let him die alone at the hands of his enemies. He never wrote a book. He never commanded an army. He never addressed a senate or spoke to an applauding parliament. He never accepted a throne. At the age of 33, he perished in torture and disgrace, nailed up against the sky between two thieves. And yet Jesus Christ spoke about himself in a way that is simply astonishing. He asserted that he was a teacher whose doctrine should be accepted unquestioningly, that he was the perfect example of human character, that he was the absolutely sinless being, that he was able to work miracles such as no other man had ever wrought, that he would rise from the dead, that he would be the final judge of the world, that he was equal with God in power and authority, and indeed he even asserted that he was God. Yes, he commanded his disciples to love him, obey him, follow him, sacrifice for him, believe in him, worship him, if need be, die for him exactly as they would for God. Now, in the light of these assertions, what are we to think concerning Jesus Christ? Faced as we are with these amazing claims and all their implications, what is our opinion regarding him? One thing at least you must admit, as every reflecting man is compelled to do, the strange carpenter of Galilee who somehow steps across 20 centuries and breaks into our lives even today cannot be pushed to one side as a profound teacher and nothing more, or a courageous martyr and nothing more, or a religious genius and nothing more. For if Jesus was and really is God, as he claimed to be, you cannot with knowing condescension dismiss him as a mere teacher or a mere martyr or a mere genius. To dismiss God in that way is blasphemy. If he really was and is deity incarnate, you must fall before him in adoring faith, love, and surrender. On the other hand, however, if Jesus Christ was not and is not really God, as he claimed to be, how can you possibly look upon him admiringly as the noblest example of the good life, the life of unselfish humility and lowly service? If his claim is false, you must agree this Galilean carpenter was either a liar or a lunatic. Certainly of a necessity, he must have been one or the other if he is not deity incarnate. Right along this line, and I quoted this just about 2 weeks ago, but it bears repeating. It was the late C.S. Lewis, the eminent British theologian and scholar, who said, when Jesus made his appearance, he shocked the Jewish world because he claimed he was God. He claimed the ability to forgive sin. He said he always existed. He said he was coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let's get this clear. Among pantheists like the Indians, and of course he was speaking of the Indians of India, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God, and there wouldn't be anything very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, couldn't mean that kind of a God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you grasp that, you will see that what Jesus said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really silly thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil out of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. Well, was he a liar? An impostor guilty of what could only be described as monstrous chicanery. Not according to David Strauss, the world-renowned German scholar. Strauss, if you know anything about him, was far from being a Christian. But he said concerning Jesus, he represents within the religious sphere the highest point beyond which posterity cannot go, yea, whom it cannot even equal, inasmuch that everyone who hereafter should climb the same height could do it with the help of Jesus only, who first attained it. As little as humanity will ever be without religion, as little will it be without Christ. For to have religion without Christ would be as absurd as to enjoy poetry without regard to Homer or Shakespeare. He remains the highest model of religion within the reach of our thought, And no perfect deity is possible without his presence in the heart. Nor was Jesus Christ a liar, for example, in the opinion of Theodore Parker, the distinguished Unitarian. He wrote, "That mightiest heart that ever beat, stirred by the Spirit of God, how it wrought in his bosom. What words of rebuke, of comfort, counsel, admonition, promise, hope did he pour out. Words that stir the soul as summer dews call up the faint and sickly grass. What profound instruction in his proverbs and discourses. What wisdom in his homely sayings, so rich with Jewish life. What deep divinity of soul in his prayers, his actions, sympathy, resignation. Try him as we try other teachers. They deliver their words, find a few waiting for the consolation, who accept the new tidings, follow the new method, and soon go beyond their teacher, though less mighty minds than he. But 18 centuries have passed since the tide of humanity rose so high in Jesus. What man, what sect, what church has mastered his thought, comprehended his method, and so fully applied it to life? Let the world answer in its cry of anguish. Men have parted his raiments among them, cast lots for his seamless coat. But that spirit which toiled so manfully in a world of sin and death, which died and suffered and overcame the world, is found, possessed, understood in him." In writing a book many years ago, now long out of print, on the deity of Jesus Christ, I gathered together the statements of unbelievers concerning Jesus Christ. It was an interesting experience. Let me give you just some of the statements from avowed unbelievers concerning Jesus Christ. Pilate said he was the man without fault. Diderot said he was the unsurpassed. Napoleon said he was the emperor of love. John Stuart Mill said he was the guide of humanity. Leakey, the eminent British historian, called him the highest pattern of virtue. Now, these are unbelievers. Pecan called him the Holy One before God. Martinet called him the divine flower of humanity. Renan, the French infidel, said he was the youth with God in his heart. Francis Cobb said he was the regenerator of humanity. And Robert Owen stated he was the irreproachable. This is what unbelievers said about Jesus Christ, applauding his beautiful, matchless, spotless, peerless character. In 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23, John asks a good question. He says, "Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ?" It was Bishop Randolph S. Foster who said, "His character has passed the test of the malicious assaults of 2,000 years. He stands today before the world as faultless in every part. It comprises all paradoxes, more tender and gentle than that of a woman, and yet as rugged as a mountain. Stern as an avenger and inflexible as fate, he was gentle but not weak, and always strong and grand. He made no clamor but moved among the people like a gentle current. Yet wherever he went, he stirred and agitated human society to its depths. He dealt in symbols of eternal judgment, but they came from his lips so tenderly as to move his hearers to tears. He was gently terrible. He was a revelation of a grand and rugged manhood and something nobler and deeper, something higher and grander than the world. His name stands as the synonym of God on earth. No thoughtful, sincere person who has ever lived or ever will live would ever have the audacity to call Jesus Christ a liar, an imposter, a deceiver, who deliberately misrepresented himself with false claims he knew to be outright lies. Well, if Jesus Christ was not a liar, was he a psychopath, a paranoid with perhaps systematized delusions of grandeur? Was he a deluded fanatic? The late British playwright George Bernard Shaw, to whom nothing and nobody was sacred, ventured to assert that Jesus, and now I'm quoting Shaw, is a man who was sane until Peter hailed him as the Christ and who then became a monomaniac. His delusion is very common among the insane. Such insanity is quite consistent with the retention of the argumentative, cunning, and penetration which Jesus displayed in Jerusalem after his delusion had taken complete hold of him. Well, was Jesus a fit case for a psychopathic ward? William E. Channing, the famous Unitarian, and Unitarians do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, wrote, "The charge of self-deluding fanaticism is the last to be fastened on Jesus. Where can we find traces of it in his history? Do we detect them in the calm authority of his precepts, in the mild, beneficent spirit of his religion, in the simplicity of the language in which he unfolds his powers and the sublime truths of his religion? Or in the good sense, the knowledge of human nature, which he always discloses in his estimate and treatment of the different classes of the men with whom he acted?" The truth is that, remarkable as was the character of Jesus, it was distinguished by nothing more than by calmness and self-possession. Moreover, if we can trust the judgment of William Lakey, one of the most noted of the historians of Great Britain, Jesus Christ was certainly not a psychopath. Lakey writes, "It was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages and nations, temperaments and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. The simple record of those 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of the philosophers and all the exhortations of the moralists." By the way, if you know anything about Lakey, you will remember that he spent his entire life in one tremendous attempt to destroy organized Christianity. But he never was foolish enough to say that Jesus was insane. John Stuart Mill, certainly one of the keenest philosophers of modern times, had little use for Christianity. I have never read anything that John Stuart Mill ever wrote where he had a good word to say about Christianity. But this is what he said about Jesus. "About the life and the sayings of Jesus, there is the stamp of personal originality combined with profundity of insight, which must place the prophet of Nazareth, even in the estimation of those who have no belief in his inspiration, in the very first rank of the men of sublime genius of whom our species can boast. With this preeminent genius is combined the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission who ever existed upon earth. Religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in picking on this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity, nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into the concrete than to endeavor as to so live that Christ would approve our life." Well, few would seriously argue that Jesus was a pathological case, but if someone did, it could be pointed out that the most learned cultured, critical intellects of all the ages have bowed in humble reverence at the feet of Jesus Christ, addressing him as Master and crying out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And whenever any critic insists that he was demented, I would like to say, would to God the whole world was affected with his kind of insanity. Jesus Christ was not an imposter. Jesus Christ was not a psychopath. And Jesus Christ was not merely a good man. As C.S. Lewis expressed it, that's the one alternative that he never left open to us. If Jesus Christ is not God in corporeality, God invading the stream of human history in human form, God in our midst, then the consequences are unthinkable. It does indeed mean that his veracity is impugned, his mental stability is open to challenge, his humility is open to question, his death was a big, colossal blunder, his resurrection a fable, and the Bible is not inspired. Our blessed Lord put it that way himself when he said to those Jews who cavilled and rejected his teaching in John 8:24, "If you believe not that I am he," and he was referring to his messiahship and his deity, "you shall die in your sins." Our Lord himself posed that destiny-laden question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And we can never forget the answer of Peter, for he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we believe and are certain that thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life." It's about time this very sick, threatened, confused world recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as incarnate deity, the Son of the living God, and man's only possible Savior. Peter put it succinctly and accurately once and forever when he said in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It was Dr. Peter Wolfe who said, "A man who can read the New Testament and not see that Jesus Christ claims to be more than a mere man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun." Was he the Son of God? He said he was. And he said it again and again and again and again. He claimed he came from heaven. John 6:51, "I am he that came down from heaven." He claimed he came from God. As Einstein expressed it, the vast, unknowable cosmic intelligence that fills the vastness of an endless universe. He said in John 8:48, "I proceeded forth and came from God." He claimed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. In fact, in John 4, he told that woman at the well, "I that speak unto thee am he." He claimed omnipresence. He promised to those who would trust him, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the consummation of the ages." He claimed omnipotence. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." All the energies of the universe are in my control. He claimed omniscience. He said in the second chapter of John that he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man. And by the way, it was on the basis of his knowledge of man that we read that intriguing, unforgettable story of the visit of Nicodemus and of the absolute necessity of a spiritual birth. He claimed eternalness. He said, "I and my Father are one." He claimed to be the judge of the world. John 5:22, "For the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son." He claimed that he was the one who originated and the one who gave life. John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he that cometh down and giveth life unto the world." He claimed to be the author of life, all life. In John 3:36, he said, "He that hath the Son hath life." He claimed the power to raise the dead. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again." He claimed he would rise from the dead after being interred within the tomb for 3 days. His enemies remembered that claim. He claimed that we should not love father and mother with a deeper and a greater devotion than he should have. He claimed that God only duplicated himself in the stream of history one time, and that he was the result of that progenitive procedure because he said he was God's only begotten Son. He claimed that every word he ever said was unchangeable. He said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." He claimed further that every word he said was sufficient and final on every subject upon which he spoke. It's interesting that our Lord never argued with anyone, nor did he ever depend upon an external authority. He simply said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He claimed that he always pleased God. "I do always those things that please my Father." He claimed that if men would enter the mysterious world of heaven, that would be solely and only by him. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." He promised to answer prayer. He said, "Anything you ask in my name," and we've discovered in our study that means consistent with my purpose, "I will do it." He claimed to be absolutely sinless. Facing his inveterate enemies, he said, "Which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin?" We can say that the courts of time still stand empty. He claimed the ability to give rest in the beautiful metaphor of eternal peace and happiness. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He promised to send the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will send the Comforter unto you." He promised to one day come again. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." These are a few of the claims of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that we unhesitatingly admit that these claims are staggering. And we have to say without a moment's hesitation that any other man in human history who ventured to make such claims as these would shock his fellow men. And they would have said indeed that this is a liar, an imposter, or a paranoid, a deranged paranoid with systematized delusions of grandeur. But when Jesus makes these claims, everyone assents as he carefully studies the record. Only God incarnate could say what Jesus Christ said. Consider the names and the titles given to him. He's called God. John calls him the Word of God. The Logos. To the Greeks, that meant the reason. Thomas cries out in his risen presence, "My Lord and my God." Paul refers to Jesus as the great God, our Savior. John says, "This is the true God and eternal life." Over 500 names and titles are given to him in the Scripture. He is called the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the Savior of the world, the Holy One, the Lord of glory, the Alpha and Omega, the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings, the Father of eternity, the Prince of peace, the great coming King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we could go on and on and on. There is but one person in the universe to whom these titles can be applied. Over and over again, the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are coupled together upon a footing of absolute equality. Jesus furthermore accepted the homage and the worship that belonged to God and God alone. He spoke of his own preexistence. He said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Abraham lived something like 2,247 years before Christ was on earth. And yet our Lord said to his rejectors that he existed before Abraham. And in that magnificent 17th chapter of John that we have so recently and I trust carefully studied, we remember how our Lord prayed, "Glorify thou me, O Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And the word for world is cosmos. The apostle writes to the Colossians and says, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." The fact of his preexistence makes a distinct contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and any other life that was ever lived on this earth. Furthermore, creation is ascribed to him. John 1:10, he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 10, "But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." Then in the introduction to this marvelous epistle to the Hebrews, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. And then he goes on to say, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds." Consider his power. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There is no greater manifestation of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ than in the power he displayed. Power, for example, over the bodies of men. Power over nature. Power over sin. Power over death. Power over demons. Yes, the power to forgive sin. God alone can do that. But again and again we hear our Lord saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." His enemies were right. They said, "What manner of blasphemy is this? Because only God can forgive sin." He was incarnate God, and he could forgive sin on the basis of the great atoning work he was to accomplish on Calvary. Unlimited knowledge is ascribed to him. He knew all things. Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. For this we believe, thou camest forth from God. His knowledge was perfect, full, complete. He was and is the eternal, living God. He is God. In summing up, ask heaven, and heaven replies, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Ask those beings that your eyes and mine have not yet seen, those celestial beings. And we hear them say, in the one time they broke into our closed system with an announcement, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Ask John the Baptist, who was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the forerunner of the Messiah, as he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," as he declares, "I bear record that he is the Son of God." Ask Andrew. Andrew says, "We have found the Christ." Ask Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Ask John, "This is the true God and eternal life." Ask Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Ask the Apostle Paul, "The great God and our Savior." Ask the Lord Jesus himself, and he says, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you can never come." No wonder the mighty Bishop Phillips Brooks said of him, "I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as that one solitary life." No wonder John writes, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." We know that Jesus Christ is alive today because of the evidence of his transforming power in lives all about us. He raises men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins into spiritual life and power and victory. As, for example, Charles Colson documents so beautifully in his book, Born Again. He turns outrageous sinners into glorious saints. And I know that Jesus Christ is the true God because of the transformation that he wrought in my life. There was a famous judge who was an agnostic. And one night when his wife was away from home, conviction just literally seized him concerning the fact that there were so many unanswered questions in his life. And one of the questions he felt that had to be determined and decided upon was the question of who is Jesus Christ. Suddenly he came to realize that if Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, then to continue in his rejection of Jesus Christ was the most awesome sin he could possibly commit. And so he determined that to the best of his ability, in the evaluation of all the evidence that he could possibly find, he would reach a conclusion about Jesus Christ. When his wife came home that evening, he was still in his study. It came time to retire, and she went to bed, and she went, disturbed him for a moment, and said, "Are you ready to come to bed?" He said, "No, just leave me alone." And so he began to work on the New Testament. And he began to read. He stayed up all night long. Early the next morning, without hardly saying a word to his wife, he went to his law office and he locked the door and gave word to his secretary that he wouldn't see anyone. And he made up his mind that he would not walk out the door of his office until he knew the truth about Jesus Christ. And then he said, the more he read the New Testament, and the more the corroborative evidence of the four Gospels penetrated his mind and his heart, the more he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was none other than the God-man. Interestingly, he had been brought up a Unitarian and believed that Christ was only a man. But in the consideration of the evidence, he decided, as C.S. Lewis did, that that was the one alternative that he never left open to us. He had to be either a liar or a lunatic or the Son of God. He tells the story. He said, the moment came when I dropped to my knees and cried, "Oh God, have mercy and save me." But he said, God was still remote and vague and unreachable. And he said, I pled for God to reveal himself. But he said, there was only continuing emptiness and futility. Then he said, suddenly, in that realization of who Jesus Christ really was, I prayed, and these are his words, "O God, for Jesus' sake, reveal thyself to me and save me." He tells the story how he literally sobbed out that prayer. And he said, at what was the limit of his intellectual agony, he cried, "O God, reveal yourself to me in Jesus Christ and save me." And then he said, that's how the light broke on my mind as well as my soul. Something happened. His life was transformed. He became a dynamic teacher of the Word of God. The promise was fulfilled. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so from that time on, this attorney became one of the noblest men the church ever knew. But oh, what a tremendous thought it is that he never found any release, he never found any answers, until at last he discovered exactly who Jesus Christ was. He applied the test of our Lord when he said in John 7:17, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of myself. By the way, this testimony of this particular agnostic is much the testimony of my own father. You see, you can only really do two things about Jesus Christ: accept him or reject him. Crown him the Lord of your life, or be a part of that mob that crucified him. You can either be for him or against him. You can either confess him or deny him. You can either be a friend or a foe. You can either live your life for him in the consciousness of his presence, or you can live your life without him. The choice becomes very, very simple. John wrote in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We can either be Christ-controlled or ego-controlled. Our Lord said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. The word is judgment, but is passed from death unto life. When do you pass from death unto life? The very moment that you discover who Jesus Christ is and unequivocally and absolutely yield your life to him. In that very moment, you pass from death on the life. Truly, Talmage taught a profound truth when he said, the maniac who puts about his brow a bunch of straws and thinks it's a crown and holds in his hand a stick and thinks it's a scepter and gathers up some pebbles and thinks they are diamonds is no more beside himself than everyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. John says, this is the true God and eternal life. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the revelation of thyself in thy word. And we know that any human attempt for us to delineate as we ought the majesty of thy deity is impossible. And oh, how we pray that the Spirit of God will take the things of God and apply them to our minds and hearts. And oh, how we pray that every man and woman and boy and girl that's in this place will realize by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that thou art indeed the Son of God and the only Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are